Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon. As I mentioned on the blog, we are going to have a discussion today on an actual argument that I have made against the claims of the Roman Catholic Church in reference to the papacy, I believe, specifically in regards to the primary Petrine passage, which I believe is in gold around the rotunda of St. Peter's in Rome. I seem to recall taking pictures of that a few years ago when I was there. The words from Matthew 16, 18 and following from the Gospel of Matthew, of course. And the individual who will be raising those issues is Matthew Belisario. Hello, Matthew.
Hey, how are you doing, James White?
Doing pretty good.
Thank you very much for inviting me back on to discuss this topic.
Well, you asked for a specific amount of time, a few minutes to sort of lay out a case, and so I'd be happy to do that. Why don't you go ahead and let us know, are we focusing specifically on Matthew 16, 18? Are we looking at wider topics? What was your intention?
Well, I want to discuss, of course, Matthew 16 through 19, but to try to pull that particular text by itself is kind of having a low regard for the scriptures and looking at it a little bit, just looking at it in a linguistic sense. So I just want to kind of give a little introduction to how I'm approaching that particular text and how it falls into the rest of the New Testament. And then also we can look at a little bit about some of the arguments that you've posed before that you thought were good arguments against the papacy. That'd be okay?
That's fine with me.
Okay, now, of course, you know that I'm a Catholic, so I don't believe that Scripture alone, we can argue everything from Scripture alone, and I don't intend to do that. However, I believe that the Scriptures must be read with the mind of Christ. They must be read within the unity of the Church. And I agree with the Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, who says, quote, "I think how wrong it is to attempt to draw final conclusions from isolated texts of the New Testament," end quote. So if we're only going to examine the scriptures by linguistics and human reasoning alone, then we're doing a severe injustice to the biblical text. Now, of course, we know there are many levels of understanding with the sacred scriptures, and I believe, once again, they must be read with the mind of Christ within the church. Deconstructing the text and looking at it on your human level of linguistics only scratches the surface. Scriptures are not read as a textbook without regard to their divine inspiration. This can be seen for those, there are several people who are Greek scholars, and even though they oftentimes appear to agree on the sentence structure that they're talking about, they often quarrel over the actual meaning of the text as applied to their theological position. So I don't believe that this alone is going to get us the answers we're looking for. For example, when we're looking at the biblical text of Matthew 16 through 19, I don't believe we can ignore the inherent reality of the relationship between Peter and the apostles to Christ and Christ to the Father. I believe in Matthew 10:40-42, Jesus says, "He who receives you receives me. He who receives me is the one that sent me." Nor can it be divorced from John 20:21. Jesus said again, "Peace be with you. As to the Father sent me, I am sending you." So Christ represents the prototype of the apostles, in which he then turns and grafts Peter into himself in Matthew 16. Then he sends him and his apostles out with divine authority. Likewise, we can't divorce it from John 21:15-17, where Peter tells Jesus to alone. He doesn't tell all his apostles. He tells Peter alone to feed his sheep. The ecclesiastical groundwork, I believe, is laid within the passages of the New Testament. For those, however, who are looking for Vatican I to be explicitly spelled out in the New Testament as a systematic theological exposition, I believe are making unreasonable expectations of the text. Now, I want to continue on a little bit and look to St. Peter's confessed his profession of faith. St. Peter and his profession of faith is bound to Christ as the rock. Therefore, Christ names him also Rock. Why? To grasping Peter into himself. There's a unique and mystical bond that Peter will receive from Christ, the cornerstone. The resemblance of Christ being sent from the Father to Christ sending Peter is unmistakable, in my opinion. Thus, we see various fathers of the church refer to St. Peter's faith as being the rock and his being the chair, being referred to as having a unifying character, an essence to it. St. Peter takes this position after Christ's resurrection, of course. This is demonstrated in the book of Acts. Such passages as Acts 1:15, 5:1 through 11, 15:7 through 13. I believe all of these are intimately linked, and they cannot be taken and pulled out of context, pulled out of how they are linked together with a Christological nature about them. And there are a few reputable scholars that I find who basically say that Matthew 16 does not show the leadership and a special place of honor among the apostles to Peter. I believe the keys given to Peter make him unique among the apostles, although I will admit the other apostles likewise receive authority through the bind and loose, just as the bishops today also have that authority. However, I don't believe this to be in contradiction to the unique authority of St. Peter, and I don't believe it denies the bond that the other apostles had with Peter to exercise their authority. There are many Orthodox theologians who also agree with this. John Mayerdorf, Father Lawrence Klindworth, Father Thomas Kopko, for example, although they do not go as far as Rome in taking the authority of St. Peter, I will admit. One other thing I would like to say before we get into anything further is talking about tradition. I think a lot of people misrepresent tradition both in the Catholic Church and outside the Catholic Church, and they merely look at it as being just quoting church fathers or just merely a tool to interpret Scripture. And we have to understand a tradition, I believe, is the gospel being conveyed, living and breathing within the unity of the church. And one more thing about the early church fathers that I would like to outrightly state is that the early church fathers were not writing their letters for future controversialists such as Dr. White and myself. They were writing for specific controversies at the time, so I believe we have limited access to look at these particular statements that we're looking for from the church fathers, although I do believe we can make it a pretty strong case that we have a majority that believe in what the Church of Rome teaches. One last thing, I want to talk about the unanimous consent that is often misunderstood by both Catholic apologists and Protestant apologists as having it to mean that every single church father has to agree. That is not the case, and we can look to the writings of the Catholic Church by Pope Leo XIII to actually see what that means, and it means a basic majority, not every single church father. So if we bring up a couple arguments where a church father contradicts what Rome teaches, it doesn't necessarily mean that that debunks the argument from Rome. And one last point, some of these early church writers are not early church fathers. I see Tertullian constantly being quoted as a church father. I see Origen constantly being quoted as a church father. According to the true sense of the word, they're not church fathers. They're early church writers. And now a few questions for you, Dr. White, that I would just like to pose to you since we want to.
Hold on a second. Okay. You get an opening statement. So do I. I think that people need to hear the other side first, and then we can start.
Give me the time to do that.
That's fine. I would like to quote from the First Vatican Council's dogmatic constitution from 1870. We therefore, for the preservation, safekeeping, and increase of the Catholic flock, with the approval of the Sacred Council, do judge it to be necessary to propose to the belief and acceptance of all the faithful, in accordance with the ancient and constant faith of the universal church, the doctrine touching the institution, perpetuity, and nature of the sacred apostolic primacy. Now, please notice it speaks of the ancient and constant faith of the universal church. And so if we discover that the papacy actually develops over time, that it is in fact unknown in periods of time, that there are major early church fathers who pursue their ministry without any knowledge of these things, this allegedly infallible document would be shown to be untrue. It likewise said it opened variance with this clear doctrine of Holy Scripture as it has been ever understood by the Catholic Church. The perverse opinions of those who, while they distort the form of government established by Christ's Lord and His Church, deny that Peter in his single person, preferably to all the other apostles, whether taken separately or together, was endowed by Christ with true and primacy of jurisdiction. Notice, it's a clear doctrine of Holy Scripture, and this is as it has been ever understood by the Catholic Church. So These are the claims that Rome itself makes. Now, my understanding was that we were going to be looking at Matthew chapter 16. So we read in that text that when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but so others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The central theme of this passage is the messiahship of Jesus Christ. Any interpretation that takes the focus off of Jesus as Messiah is quite simply missing the point. Jesus' questions to the disciples about the opinions of the multitudes and their own viewpoints are all directed toward his own person, his own identity. When Peter speaks up and confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he is confessing the faith of all the disciples, not merely himself. He is speaking for them all, as he often does. Jesus' pronouncement of blessing upon Peter is not due to any inherent goodness in Peter, but is due to Peter's being the recipient of a great blessing from the Father. The Father has revealed to Peter the true identity of Jesus. And, of course, the revelation was given to the other apostles as well. We can hardly think that they all sat there amazed, never having even thought that Jesus was the Messiah. The point of Jesus' words is that it requires the work of the Father to reveal the Son. The subject of the passage remains the identity of Christ, found in the confession of Peter. When the Lord says, I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it, the focus does not change. Jesus is not here speaking of the identity of Peter. He is still talking about himself and his church. This is plainly seen by continuing on through verse 20, where we read, then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ, the Messiah. The focus never shifts from Christ to anyone else, including Peter. The rock of which the Lord speaks is that common confession made by all who are part of the church. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is seen, I believe, in the fact that while the Lord is addressing Peter directly, he changes from direct address to referring to something else, this rock, when speaking of Peter's confession. He does not say, upon you, Peter, I will build my church. Instead, you have a clear distinction between Peter, the Petros, and the use of the demonstrative pronoun, this Petra, the confession of faith upon which the church is built. This statement is followed by the promise to, at some time in the future, give the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Peter. I emphasize this is a promise, for the verb is future intense. Jesus is not here in this passage give anything to Peter in the way of keys. Yet, when we see its authority given in Matthew 18:18, it is given not to Peter alone, or even primarily, but to all the apostles, and that using the exact same language, word for word, regarding binding and loosing. If someone wishes to say that Peter receives the keys in distinction from the other apostles as their superior, they are also forced to admit that the giving of these keys is never recorded for us anywhere in Scripture, a strange thing indeed for something supposedly so fundamental to the constitution of the church. Now, these are just some comments on the text itself. But I would likewise point out that I am certainly not alone in taking that view. There is a long list of individuals in the early church: Gregory of Nyssa, St. Cyril of Alexandria, St. Chrysostom, Theodoret, Theophylact, St. Hilary, St. Ambrose, St. Augustine, St. Gregory the Great, quote just one, John Chrysostom, one of the greater biblical exegetes of the early church, having said to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, and having promised to lay the foundation of the church upon his confession, not long after he says, get thee behind me, Satan, and elsewhere he said, upon this rock, he did not say upon Peter, for it is not upon the man, but upon his own faith the church is built. And what is this faith? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we have an interpretation of Matthew chapter 16 that is consistent. It requires no appeals to anything outside the immediate context. And it is consistent with the interpretation of the early church as well. And so I would simply present that as an interpretation of the text. You go to the text. Mr. Belisario has said, well, you know, linguistics and human reasoning alone can't do this. We need to read it in the unity of the church. Well, I think especially when that church is founded upon the claim that this text has to have a certain meaning, that is in danger of becoming somewhat of a circular argument if we are not careful. So with that, Mr. Belisario, you said you had some questions to raise.
Yes, what? So would you don't see any connection between Christ receiving the authority from the Father and then in turn passing that on, that authority on to Peter. You don't see any,
in Matthew 16? In Matthew 16? No.
Well, once again, I don't think Matthew 16 can be isolated from the rest of the text. I don't think you can pull it out and just say, well, if this refers to Peter's faith, that's the end of it. Because John Mayerdorf, who's not a Catholic, he says, and as far as I know, he's a Greek scholar, says that the faith of Peter cannot be separated from the person of Peter.
So, while it may not be able to, the fact remains that Jesus did not say, you are Peter, and upon you I will build my church. He uses a demonstrative pronoun, and I've asked many times, why does Jesus use a demonstrative pronoun? And if this is the constant and ancient faith of the church, why can I cite the leading commentators of the first four centuries of the church who agreed with what I just said? I just read for you John Chrysostom. So why does he not say, and I will build the church upon you, Peter?
Well, I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'm not going to pretend that I am.
Wasn't asking about Greek.
Well, as far as we're looking at the text, when we're looking at the English text, that's not clear. It says, on this rock, and Peter is named Rock. Am I correct? Did Jesus not change Peter's name to Rock? Was there not a reason that he did that, so that the person Peter would also be, his name was changed to refer to Peter as well, and that his faith also is bound to the person? I don't see how you're going to separate St. Peter's profession of faith from him as a person. Otherwise, why would Jesus change his name to Rock?
Well, he doesn't here. Again, we keep leaving this text, and I'm asking a specific text question about the text. If this is so, and I again quote from Vatican I, at open variance with this clear doctrine of Holy Scripture as it has been ever understood by the Catholic Church. And so was John Chrysostom not a part of the Catholic Church?
Yes, John Chrysostom, but John Chrysostom, we can throw quotes of John Chrysostom back and forth where times where he calls Peter the Rock and calls the unifying chair of Rome
as
Peter's seat.
Yeah, well,
so
you're familiar. We're
looking at this in context.
Well, certainly, Mr. Belisar, you know that the Cathedra Petri in the ancient church, the chair of Peter, is shared by all bishops, as Cyprian pointed out, and as the North Africans pointed out, and so on and so forth. So it wasn't just applied to him in the person of the Bishop of Rome in any way, shape, or form. But I again return to the text, and are you saying it's not clear? I mean, this is the key Petrine text, is it not?
It's a key Petrine text as long as it's looked at in relationship to the rest of Scripture. Not just pulling it out and looking at it as a mere linguistic exercise, which is what you're really doing.
So what other text explains why he uses a demonstrative pronoun and says upon this rock rather than upon you? What other text explains that? Is Peter's failure of faith and his need to be prayed for, does that explain the demonstrative pronoun? I'm trying to understand how other texts, which I would assert are actually significantly less central and less compelling in their testimony to some kind of Petrine primacy, how they could somehow explain what Jesus is saying here if evidently the text is itself unclear.
Well, I mean, we can look at other arguments. I'm sure you know that Robert Sungenis has an argument for the demonstrative use of the Greek text. Once again, I can't debate you on the Greek text, what exactly is going on, because I'm not a Greek scholar. But what I can do is take another Greek scholar and put him against you who disagrees with your interpretation on the demonstrative use of this text.
No one disagrees that there's a demonstrative pronoun there. Nobody. It's a fact that the Greek specifically contains a demonstrative pronoun. That's not even an arguable thing. Now he may disagree with the interpretation, which of course I know that he does. But epitaute te It's right there. Taute. It's right in the Greek. It's not. There isn't a question about that. Now, Mr. Sungenis has made numerous errors about the Greek, which I've documented in the past, but I really don't believe that he would go to the point of saying that taute is not in the text. So the question is what it means. And it says, upon this rock. And so the question then comes back to, you know, okay, so you don't agree with my interpretation, but I have demonstrated that it is consistent with the context because it maintains the focus upon the identity of who Jesus is. It is consistent with the rest of the Gospel of Matthew because Jesus, in a future tense, promises to give the keys to Peter, and he does in Matthew 18 along with the other apostles. And it is consistent with an entire list of people that I cited for you and their interpretations.
But now you said he does give the keys or he does not. I thought I heard you say that the keys are never given to anyone.
No, I said
you never saw the song in scriptures where the keys are given.
No, in my statement, I said you have to do one of two things with Matthew. Either right. You have to recognize that future promise, I will give doso, the keys, is either fulfilled in Matthew 18:18 when Peter receives them along with the other apostles in equality. Or, if you want to say that's not the fulfillment, then you're going to have to say that nowhere does Matthew or any of the other gospel writers record this momentous fulfillment. So you've got one of the two. If you accept Matthew 18:18 as being the place where Peter receives the keys, then he does not do so as a superior to the other apostles. And if you don't accept Matthew 18:18 as that fulfillment, then you have no place recorded for you when this fulfillment, this promise is fulfilled. So I'm not sure which view you take, and I would think there, especially on an issue like this, be an infallible interpretation from Rome in its oral tradition, but I'm not unaware of any infallible interpretation of actually of any of these texts, come to think of it. Even Matthew 16, I've heard Tim Staples say that it's capable of multiple meanings, and you only have to affirm one, but the other ones could possibly be meanings, too. I'm not sure if that's the position you take or not.
Yeah, well, to me, I don't have a problem with Peter receiving keys and the rest of them receiving the likewise authority. It doesn't really specify that they all received the keys. The claims, as far as Peter receiving the keys and the apostles receiving a likewise authority, I don't believe that jeopardizes the primacy of Peter in this when they receive that authority. I mean, even today, as the Roman Catholic Church operates, the Pope is not looked at as the dictator. Obviously, all the other bishops and archbishops throughout the Church have their own autonomy over their the dioceses or their archdioceses or whatever you want to look at. Take their sees. So when we look at the text, context, like I said, I don't think you can divorce the rest of these New Testament passages that I named before that give us an overview of how this is looked at throughout the New Testament.
Okay, so when you say throughout the New Testament, you mentioned only a couple of texts. You mentioned when Peter denies Jesus. And in the restoration of Peter in John 21, you have the prayer for Peter's faith, and then you have the restoration of
right.
Peter. And you feel somehow that because Peter denied Christ, this somehow gives him some type of a primacy. What early church fathers, for example, interpreted John chapter 21 the way that you are? I'd be interested in knowing.
John chapter 21.
Yeah, you mentioned the feeding the sheep passage.
Yeah,
and
well,
the
feeding the sheep passage was only given to Peter, correct? He didn't speak to everybody when he told him to feed the sheep. Yes,
mm-hmm.
It can be looked at as restorative in nature, but such people as St. John Chrysostom looked at it as him being restored, not just restored to the nature, but restored back to his place of honor that he had received before that. So
yeah.
It's my understanding that St. Chrysostom says he received it, he denied Christ, Christ comes back, restores him to his place of honor and primacy amongst the apostles. And that's the interpretation that he gives us.
But does that mean that you are saying that Chrysostom viewed this as establishing Peter as the primary, as establishing a papacy?
It tells us that St. Peter looked at, St. John Chrysostom looked at Peter as being the leader of the apostles, yes.
So then that means that he viewed the Bishop of Rome as having ultimate authority over the entire church as a result of that. I mean, I need to point out that no matter what you do with Peter, the Roman Catholic argument for authority requires not only that you find in the scattered passages a primacy of Peter, but then you also have to make the leap that Peter then goes to Rome, and Peter is the first Bishop of Rome. And the Bishop of Rome receives from Peter this alleged authority, and that it is passed down through those bishops of Rome. So
I think we can conclude that from history, yes. From historical sources, we can conclude that.
That's a long, long chain of possibilities. I just wanted to let Cyril of Alexandria respond to you on John 21. If anyone asks for what cause, he asks Simon only, though the other disciples were present, and what he means by feed my lambs and the like. We answer that St. Peter, with the other disciples, had been already chosen to the apostleship, but because meanwhile Peter had fallen, for under great fear he had thrice denied the Lord, he now heals him that was sick and exacts a threefold confession in place of his triple denial, contrasting the former with the latter and compensating the fault with the correction. So it would seem to me, especially in light of Acts 20:28 and other texts, that there is no indication that only Peter is told to shepherd God's flock, nor that all others who shepherd the flock do so derivatively from Peter's supremacy. That would be a major reading into the text of a concept I would argue is coming from outside of the text of the New Testament. So we have John 21:15-17, and we have Matthew 16:18. But you continue to speak of this whole New Testament concept that drives your reading of these texts. Would these include Paul's rebuking of Peter when he is found to be guilty of not walking straight in accordance with the truth of the gospel in the book of Galatians?
I don't look at that as being a problem for the primacy of Peter, having somebody else, another apostle, address him and having him change his mind and admit his error. It's not even really what would be considered. It would be considered more to be a disciplinary matter during that in the New Testament. I don't find that text to be a particular strong argument against the papacy.
I don't think it's relevant to the papacy because I don't see the papacy in the New Testament. But it does, if we're going to assert certain aspects of that papacy, I think not walking straight in accordance to the gospel might be a little bit more than just a disciplinary thing. But be that as it may, what other texts then are there that provide this overriding context that leads you to believe that your particular interpretation, which was not the majority interpretation of the early church?
Well, I don't think that's been proven, but I mean, we can look at St. Cyprian, who on John 21, you know, he says, feed my sheep, on him he builds the church, him he gives the keys to feed the sheep. And although he assigns the like power to all the apostles, yet he founded a single chair. He established his own authority as a source and an intrinsic reason for that unity. Indeed, others were that Peter was also, but a primacy is given to Peter. That's Cyprian.
And how did Cyprian understand? How did that martyr bishop understand those words that he wrote? Did he not demonstrate, for example? And just a question before I proceed to that: who was the first bishop of Rome to use Matthew 16:18 in his own defense? Do you know?
Who is the bishop of Rome?
Who's the
first bishop of Rome?
Yeah, the first bishop of Rome to use this text as you're using it.
I'm not sure who the bishop of Rome is. The first one.
My understanding is that, according to J. Andy Kelly, it was, in fact, Stephen, who was the very pope that Cyprian opposed. And specifically repudiated not only his use of that text, as you read Vermilion's letter, which is a real scorcher in regards to Stephen, but the entire North African church, speaking through Cyprian and the Council of Carthage, rebuked Stephen's attempts to expand his authority into the North African churches at that time. So one of the reasons that he did that specifically was because he understood the Cathedra Petri. Yes, he did believe that Stephen sat upon the chair of Peter, but he believed that Firmilian did and Cyprian did and every bishop in the church sat upon the chair of Peter, and that it was not, in fact, centered in the city of Rome. That, of course, has become the position of the Roman Catholic Church since then. So if you're going to go to Cyprian, then you need to recognize that Cyprian is a strong testimony against the claim that the ancient church has always understood a primacy of the Bishop of Rome himself as the fulfillment of those texts. That's, I think, a fair reading of what he said.
Well, that's, I don't think that's entirely accurate, because if memory serves me, but I think that St. Cyprian was, first of all, asked Pope Stephen to intervene. If my memory serves me right, I don't think that the Pope imposed himself on things. I think Cyprian started off, as many times we see, in the Eastern Church at the time, because there's a love-hate relationship, from what I read in the history of the Eastern Church and the Western Church, that they asked several, I can go through several times where they ask the Pope to intervene. They send people to Rome to be judged, and then when they get the answer back, sometimes they go along with it, sometimes they don't.
Mr. Belisario,
several examples that I could cite.
You're speaking somewhat anachronistically when you speak of appealing to the Pope. In point of fact, the deacons of the Church of Rome referred to Cyprian as Pope, which I find interesting. But let me quote you the actual words, the Seventh Council of Carthage, where we read these words: "For neither does any of us set himself up as a bishop of bishops, nor by tyrannical terror does any compel his colleague to the necessity of obedience, since every bishop, according to the allowance of his liberty and power, has his own proper right of judgment, and can no more be judged by another than he himself can judge another."
I understand that. Cyprian was wrong.
That wasn't Cyprian. That's not Cyprian. That's the Seventh Council of Carthage.
Oh, Seventh Council of Carthage. Okay, I didn't hear that. Yes, I know that St. Cyprian opposed Rome.
No, he opposed Stephen. You see, you make a differentiation.
But he was the Bishop of Rome.
Right, but he recognized that previous bishops of Rome had not been as, shall we say, imperious as Stephen himself was.
So you don't see any reason why St. Cyprian would appeal or ask the Pope Stephen to intervene. Why not go to his own bishop? Why is he going to Rome?
That's easy. That's very, very easy. This happened many, many times in church history, where if you had a conflict, you wanted to have as many and as influential churches on your side as you could possibly get. And that's why you see, and well, especially with Carthage being in the West, you see this in the East all the time. Jerusalem, Antioch, Constantinople, there is constant power struggles. And everyone wants to have Rome on their side. Rome is the richest church in the world at that point in time, and the most influential because, well, all roads go to Rome. It has the greatest ability of communication.
I don't think that's entirely historically accurate. Constantinople usurped Rome very quickly in the end of the 4th century.
Excuse me, but you're now 200 years out of sync with the context that we were just discussing, because Constantinople's rise to power is about 2 centuries after the time of Cyprian. That definitely does happen in the middle of the 5th century, but that wouldn't be relevant in regards to the conflict between Carthage and Rome in the middle of the 3rd century.
Well, what happens later, once Constantinople becomes prominent, usurps Rome in this aspect, they still continue to send people to Rome to be judged. Why not just stay in Constantinople?
Well, there's
several examples.
Well, let's let them
answer. Why don't they go to Alexandria? Why don't they go to these other places?
Let's let the historical record speak for itself. Let's look at the 28th canon of the Council of Chalcedon, a canon that Rome resisted And here's what it says.
Likely so.
Following in all things the decisions of the Holy Fathers and acknowledging the canon which has just been read, we also do enact and decree the same things concerning the privileges of the Most Holy Church of Constantinople, which is New Rome. For the Fathers rightly granted privileges to the throne of Old Rome because it was the royal city, and the 150 most religious bishops, actuated by the same consideration, gave equal privileges to the Most Holy Throne of New Rome, justly judging that the city which is honored with the sovereignty in the Senate and enjoys equal privileges with Old Imperial Rome should in ecclesiastical matters also be magnified as she is and ranked next after her. Now, notice they say that these fathers granted privileges to Rome, not on the basis of Matthew 16, the bishop of Rome being the successor of Peter, but the privileges of the Grand Rome because it was the royal city. And so now Constantinople, being the seat of government, assumes such privileges. And it's highly instructive to note, as you know, the reaction of Rome to this canon. When it was proposed to the Roman legate at the council, he indicated that he had no instructions from Rome and withdrew. The canon was passed in his absence. The next day, when he objected, his objections were dismissed. When Pope Leo heard about this, he was angry and rejected the canon. But on what ground did he reject it? He did so on the basis of defending the older patriarchates, Alexandria and Antioch, and by so doing, of course, he was protecting Roman claims as well. Leo did not refuse to recognize the canon because it had been passed without his consent, but because he said that the canons contradict the decrees of Nicaea, which he said would last forever and could be altered by no one. But did that end the dispute? Not at all. In fact, the Pope's resistance to the canon had no effect. The Quinisex Council in 681 confirmed all the Chalcedon canons without exception, and the Council of Florence repeated the same order, found the canon with Constantinople second. Now, Council of Florence is where you get your dogmatic definitions of certain elements of the doctrine of purgatory. So, how do you deal with that?
Once again, I think that you're taking a little, some of these things out of context. As I said before, we have a line of appeals to Rome, and we have we can throw church fathers' quotes back and forth the Peter being the reason why Rome was looked at. I mean, I believe it was St. Irenaeus that quoted St. Paul and St. Peter as being the authority of what Rome was built on.
But Matthew, should we be able to toss texts back and forth?
Nyssa, St. Gregory of Nyssa, writing to Rome, in his letter 13, you know, he says, what is more to the interest of Rome than its commandments to be presided by some high-born and pompous senator or by the fisherman Peter? So there's still a relation of Peter to Rome. Is acknowledged by all of these church fathers.
There's no question of any of that, but that does not follow that these same church fathers believed that the Bishop of Rome was the universal bishop of bishops over the entire church. Now, two things. Is it not true, Matthew, that we should not be able to toss early church fathers back and forth in light of Rome's own claim that this is not only the clear doctrine of Holy Scripture, but it is the ancient and constant faith of the universal church, not the church after Newman's development hypothesis allows for the development of the papacy? That's an abandonment of the historical field of battle, as George Salmon very rightly pointed out.
I don't think so. When we look at, you referred to Chalcedon.
Yes, I quoted Chalcedon.
But session 3 says something entirely different, does it not?
You mean in contradiction to Canon 28?
Yeah.
What do you mean?
Well, the text that I have here in this book says, wherefore the most holy and blessed Leo, Archbishop of the great and elder of Rome, through us and through this present most holy synod together, with the thrice blessed and all glorious Peter the Apostle, who is the rock and foundation of the Catholic Church, and the foundation of the Orthodox faith, has stripped him. That's what he's referring in the Council of Chalcedon when he's talking about the office of the primacy of Peter.
He's actually talking about Leo's tome, and Leo's tome was very important at Chalcedon. But again, that was due to the content of the tome. The council then produced Canon 28 as to the issue of authority, and so you're confusing the two. There's no question that the Bishop of Rome is important in church history. There's no question that being the bishop of the only apostolic see in the West, there are five in the East, that gave him a tremendous position of authority. But you can't ignore the fact, and this is why Newman had to come up with the development hypothesis, because he recognized that there was no reason for so many of the conflicts in the early church if, in point of fact, the position you now hold would have been the universal faith of the church. There would have been no reason for the Council of Nicaea. Why not just go to the Pope? They didn't. In fact, the Bishop of Rome had almost nothing to do with the decisions of the Council of Nicaea at all. There's so many historical problems. Look at what happens when the North African churches under Augustine reject Zosimus' rehabilitation of a heretic, and the Pope is forced to beat a hasty retreat. This is in the early 5th century, and yet you still have these people who recognize not only that the Pope certainly isn't anything infallible in any way, shape, or form, but that he is in no way, shape, or form the universal head of the church either. He's very important. You want to have him on your side. All those things are very, very true. There's no question of that. You can find all sorts of exalted language. But to go from that without looking at the actual actions of the people who were using that language is to engage in what I've called for a long time the Peter syndrome.
I understand what you're saying. The council, from what I'm looking at, the Canon 28 is not in the Council of Chalcedon. It's not even there. What I'm looking at, it shows that the council, that was rejected by the Pope and was later acknowledged and returned to the council at later times. Is that how you understand it?
No.
In the historical context?
No, evidently. I'm not. What book are you reading? I was actually, I took most of my information from Meyendorf, who you quoted as an authority earlier. So,
an authority on a particular subject. Of course, I don't endorse everything he believes because he's Eastern Orthodox. So, of course, I don't agree with everything he's written.
Then why did the Quinisex Council repeat that canon if it was rejected? See, again, there's just so many of these issues that, you know, the sixth canon, when I raised the issue of the sixth canon of Nicaea itself, which is likewise very important, which says, let the ancient customs in Egypt, Libya, and Pentapolis prevail, that the Bishop of Alexandria have jurisdiction in all these, since the like is customary for the Bishop of Rome also. Likewise, in Antioch and other provinces, let the churches retain their privileges. When I raised this, which clearly shows that there was not a single bishop over all the churches, that there was a sort of a metropolitan concept that had developed, certainly, but that Egypt, Libya, Pentapolis was under the Bishop of Alexandria, not the Bishop of Rome. When I raised this in a debate with Robert St. Genis and Scott Butler at Boston College, I remember Scott Butler actually attempted to overthrow the sixth canon of Nicaea by referring to an Arabic list of the canons of the Council of Nicaea to try to get rid of it. And it's that kind of...
As far as saying that there was no Bishop of Rome up until the year 250 or...
No one's ever suggested something like that. I would suggest that there was no monarchical episcopate in Rome until about 140. But no, what the canon of Nicaea is saying that at Nicaea, at the beginning of the 4th century, here you have documented the idea that Alexandria has the supremacy over the areas of Egypt, Libya, Pentapolis. Rome has her supremacy over her area, Antioch and her provinces, etc., etc. There is no universal bishop at the Council of Nicaea. And the Bishop of Rome had basically nothing to do with the proceedings at the Council of Nicaea. Now, how could it be, Matthew, if Vatican I is right, and it has been the universal, constant faith, the ancient church, clearly taught in Scripture, that the issue of the relationship of the Father to the Son would be decided by a council? And you sort of just dismissed the Council of Carthage a little while ago. So here you have at least a larger council. It's considered the first ecumenical council, though that it had to fight for that standing. It's not like what it said was accepted by everybody. In fact, it was rejected for quite some time, even by the Bishop of Rome. But anyway, the Council of Nicaea gets together, and without reference to the universal pastor of all Christians, without turning to him, they think they can define the relationship of the Father and the Son and bind upon Christians this idea of the consubstantiality of the Father and the Son?
I think they had to do that.
How? Why? Why didn't the Bishop of Rome do that?
Well, Constantine, as you know, is the one that called that council, not the Bishop of Rome. And as many times in the Eastern, the first several councils weren't called by the Pope. But the Pope did, after the council, ratify it, so to speak.
And you think that the church sort of waited?
The Pope wasn't always there. I mean, sometimes the Pope sent his legates to the council. The Pope didn't actually have to be there to oversee the council.
And he did send legates to Nicaea, but they basically had nothing to do with the council itself. So my question still remains.
So can you
give me a single reference from anyone at the Council of Nicaea that they believed that their proceedings would not be valid until the Bishop of Rome ratified them?
No, I can't produce any evidence of that.
That's because that's an anachronistic belief that is read back into church history. It's not what they believed. And the fact of the matter is that even after Nicaea, as you know, the Arian ascendancy for many decades demonstrated that even Nicaea was not seen as having some kind of infallible authority, the idea of an ecumenical council. There were councils held after Nicaea that had many more bishops at it that rejected Nicene orthodoxy. Even Liberius signed the Arianized Sirmium Creed. That's where Athanasius Contra Mundum came from. If you don't start with Rome's claims of authority and you simply look at church history, Matthew, I see no reason to believe, looking at the 4th century, looking at the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, let's go that far, that the early church functioned with anything remotely like what Vatican I produced. And I think Cardinal Newman fully knew that, which is why he came up with the development hypothesis. Now, I've mentioned that a bunch of times. You've never said anything about it. Do you accept Newman's hypothesis or do you reject it?
Well, I think there's some merit in what Cardinal Newman says. For the basic fact that what we have to read into in history, we're not going to find everything that we want to find. I agree with that. I also agree that although Peter, that the See of Rome had the authority, that doesn't mean that he necessarily had to exercise it in every single aspect of how the church ran, just as he doesn't do it today.
How about on a subject like the relationship of the Father and the Son? Now that seems to me like something a whole lot different than how the church runs. That is the very essence of the definition of the faith, and the Bishop of Rome had nothing to do with its definition. In fact, Liberius compromised on the subject. It was the bishop, eventually, he wasn't even the bishop at Nicaea. Athanasius did not become bishop until 3 years after Nicaea, but it's the Bishop of Alexandria who stands firm and eventually is victorious in defending the Nicene faith. It's not the Bishop of Rome. So you just said, well, yeah, we can't get everything we'd like to have. Why would you like to have anything? Isn't the real issue what the truth of the matter was, not what a modern church would read back into church history?
It just depends on how you're interpreting the historical aspect of it. If you're expecting to see Rome exercise its authority at every single instance when there's a crisis, I think that's I don't think you're going to see that.
So you'll admit, Matthew, the ancient church did not function like we function today.
It functions very similar. I mean, we see the Bishop of Rome judging the Patriarch of Alexandria at other times. Middle of the 3rd century, the Denis of Alexandria had to go to Rome, and the Pope had to exonerate him. He had the right to judge the Patriarch of Alexandria.
And so you take that.
So he exercises his authority in that instance.
So in your perspective, in the middle, did you say a 2nd century or 3rd century?
That happened around the year 260, if I'm not mistaken.
So in the middle of the 3rd century, if Rome is involved in some kind of a disputation in regards to the Patriarch of Alexandria, then you take that to mean that the universal faith of Christians in that day was what you hold today in regards to the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome, which would then mean that since Cyprian and the Council of Carthage at the same time, that Cyprian was a rebel, and so were the Carthaginians, yeah, and so was Augustine and the North Africans in the middle of the, in the early part of the 5th century, when they told the Bishop of Rome to stick it in his ear. They were all rebelling against the universal faith.
Yes, I do believe they were rebelling. Saint Cyprian, absolutely.
Okay, there is to me.
The same way. You use Tertullian all the time to close your debates on being an example of somebody opposing Rome, but to me that doesn't hold a lot of weight, because Tertullian was excommunicated with the rest of the monstrous heretics. So, of course, Tertullian's going to be upset and rebel against Rome. We see it all the time.
So any church father who contradicts, any church writer who contradicts the later formulations of Roman authority are simply rebels, because you're going to assume this universal belief, even though the practice of all 318 bishops at Nicaea, the entire Arian ascendancy, all the way through Augustine, who is considered the greatest early church father in all the West, you just convicted him of rebelling against the very foundation of the church. And in fact, in the words of Vatican I, you just identified him something along the lines as, not so much a heretic, but as someone who therefore should not, in essence, be considered to be faithful to the teachings of the church. Is that what you really want to say?
Well, I haven't examined Augustine in that much detail to confirm what you're saying. So
I've had an article up on the subject. It goes back to the fraudulent use of the phrase "Rome has spoken; the case is closed."
Right. I understand that. That's not. Yeah, I understand that.
Yeah, that's been used by Carl Keating and Steve Ray and lots of folks.
I fraudulently. That's not correct.
Yeah, but it's in the article on that. You can read all about the situation with Zosimus and what happened with the North African church. And so the entire church in North Africa goes into rebellion in that situation. And see, I look at that, and this is why Matthew has said for a long, long time that I can allow the early church fathers to be the early church fathers. I can disagree with them. I have a standard, a written standard that existed before any of them in the scriptures that I can hold them accountable to. But I can read Augustine, and I can appreciate the great things in Augustine, and I can reject things where he was wrong about things. His argument with Jerome, for example, and subject of canon, fascinating. I can see where he was ignorant of things, and you know, I'm standing on the shoulders of giants. I can't, you know, just mock the guy. But it just seems to me that what you've illustrated in your statements just now is that the Roman Catholic cannot allow the early church fathers to be the early church fathers. You just said...
they are the church fathers.
I'm sorry?
They are the church fathers.
But you can't allow them to believe what they believed, Matthew, because you are asserting that there is a universal faith. And the only reason you say that is because Rome tells you to. You haven't documented it.
I still think that in history, when we read these several times, when St. Basil, for instance, writes Pope Damasus in 371 and calls him the Pope, calls him your clemency, send me, I need help, why does he not go to somebody else? Why, when Athanasius writes and goes there because he's being accused of being a heretic, why does he go to Rome? Why not to Alexandria? Why does he not go to any...
He had just been removed from Alexandria, and But what you're doing again is you're stating the obvious, and that is people wanted Rome on their side. They wanted Roman authority on their side.
Right.
Now, there were also appeals to other bishops and patriarchates, but you look at that, and then when you see Athanasius, you just mentioned Athanasius. We only have a few minutes left, but let me use that as an excellent example of the anachronism of your position. Because there comes a time, Matthew, in church history where even the Bishop of Rome has signed the Arianized Sirmium Creed. There have been numerous church councils since Nicaea, Ariminum and Sirmium, that have compromised the high standard of Nicaea in regards to the homoousios nature of the relationship of the Father and the Son. And that's where Athanasius Contra Mundum came from, Athanasius against the world. Even the Bishop of Rome has given in at this point, but Athanasius does not. Now, it seems to me that if you have multiple councils attended by more bishops than Nicaea, and you have the Bishop of Rome on the side of those councils, given your position, what would have been the proper action of Athanasius at that point in history?
No, Athanasius tried to deal with what he had where he was at, and still then, later, he actually submitted to the jurisdiction of the Pope. That's at least the history that I'm reading, when Pope Julius, he appeals to Pope Julius in the end.
Matthew, what should Athanasius have done when you have multiple councils with more bishops in attendance and the Bishop of Rome has signed the Arianized Sirmium Creed? What would a proper Roman Catholic do at that point?
I don't recall the Pope agreeing with the Arian position. That's not the history that I'm reading.
Well, then you might want to read some history that wasn't written by folks who read history the same way that you do.
As far as I know, the Bishop of Rome was the only one that didn't fall into the Arian heresy.
Athanasius
ended up appealing to Pope Julius I, did he not?
That's not the case. I would recommend that you start reading some materials other than those produced in defense of Rome for another reason, and that is things like, the pseudo-Isidorian decretals, the donation of Constantine, and issues like that that have produced some real major problems as far as the resources that Rome has used.
But Matthew,
I appreciate the fact that we've had a excellent conversation for 54 minutes and 48 seconds.
I really do appreciate it, and I
hope you recognize I gave you all the time you asked at the beginning. We've gone back and forth. There hasn't been any angry words exchanged, and hopefully the folks that were listening, and we've had a large number of folks listening today and who will be listening on the webcast as well. How would folks get a hold of you, Matthew?
Well, on my website I have CatholicChampion.com, and then my blog is the Catholic Champion, blogspot.com. They can always go to and comment there or send me an email.
Okay.
My email address is on there as well.
Okay. Just wanted to let you get that information out as well. Wanted to be fair. All right?
Thank you very much.
All right.
Thank you for your time.
Thank you very much for calling. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
All right. Well, there you go, folks. Further example that you can have good conversations that blow right through the break at the half hour. I looked down and I had seen that had gone by and I really didn't care. That was okay. I thank Mr. Belisario for calling in. Hopefully you all will find that to be a useful conversation. And obviously if you go to our web store, you will be able to find debates on this subject. You will find 7 hours of debate from 1993 between myself and Jerry Matatix on that subject. And I would highly recommend the debate with Father Mitchell Pacwa on that specific subject as well, from 1997, I believe, on Long Island. I think you would find both of those debates to be very, very useful. Thank you very much for joining us today on The Dividing Line. We'll be back again, Lord willing, next Tuesday. See you then. God bless. We needn't do reformation.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.